We deal in passing with Abraham having and continuing with the subject of angels. In chapter one, we had angels involved and said Christ is better than angels. And then it's rather interesting. It says in the verses that we'll be looking at today that Christ chose to become a man, a human being of the seed of Abraham, which means he took on the form of one who was a Hebrew. Now it's rather interesting as we look at that. The emphasis at this point is not upon his Israelite background, nor upon his Jewish background, but rather it is upon his being a Hebrew. Abraham was not a Jew. Abraham was not an Israelite because it was two generations down where Yaakov, that is Jacob, was given the name Israel, and there were no people called Israelites. Nor, interestingly enough, were there Abrahamites, nor were there Isaacites. And so it's interesting when we are technical and careful, we see Abraham as the pagan who came from Ur of the Chaldees, came into the land, believed God finally, and God counted it to him for righteousness when it came to in his elderly years. When he said, "You're going to have a kid," and Abraham says, "Huh?" He looks up and he hasn't had any children. This is before Ishmael. And he looked at, and he said, "Look at those stars. They're going to be the number of your kids." And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And so he took on the nature of the seed of Abraham. So he was a Semitic, took on the nature of a Semitic person, a Semitic people. Semitic comes from the word Shem, which is Shemite. You know, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So they were a part of the human race. And so he took on that nature. Now, it's interesting that God would see fit to do it that way and why he would do it that way. He doesn't always tell us why he does things, but he tells us he did, and that's what he does in this passage. And he emphasizes Abraham. There are not many characters in the Old Testament that I would be interested in preaching on in any kind of a series outside of Abraham. And the reason that I would consider Abraham is because of the importance of the Abrahamic covenants, the importance that we have in relationship to him and imputation, and there are a number of other, and his faith. And so, that would be an interesting one. I could see more than one message there. I'm not going to do 2 years on, Joseph on it. And I've shaken my head for 40 years about that. Oh, there was a church in the area, that did that very thing. Pastor preached for 2 years and on Joseph. And I thought, you know, what can you say? What can you learn as a grace believer out of Joseph? Well, you can't take it very literally. You're going to have to allegorize to make it work at all. And that's exactly what happened. But it's interesting when Christ took on a human nature at his incarnation, and incarnation covers conception through birth. When he took on that human nature, he was able then to call us brothers. So we're identified as his brothers. He called us. We talked about that. We don't have the right, as some liberals like to do, and say, "Brother Jesus." He calls us brothers. That is a position of unique privilege for him to call us brothers. But we don't have the right to go the other way around, and we've been looking at that. We are identified as sons. We just read that in the scripture reading. We were there in verse 10. And he's not ashamed to call us brethren. We see that in verse 11. And so it's interesting. We've looked at this brother simile, where he was similar to, and we're looking at this, how he relates to his brethren, those he calls brothers, in verse 17. So you have brother found a third time in this immediate context that describes a relationship. And in this case, it could not happen unless he took on the human nature, which is flesh and blood, that is described in verse 14. So he took on a human nature, and he calls us brethren. We look at the incarnation, and I mean, we can study it lifetime after lifetime after lifetime, and I still think it's very difficult to comprehend some of the details of incarnation. We can accept the simplicity of it, but the very idea is I have to avoid stopping and thinking about how that the incarnation must have affected the other two persons of the Godhead. You know, how did they look at it? It would seem it was, I mean, it was not dishonorable in any sense, but the incarnation was something that they had to look at as something rather unique, because it was. None of them had done, none of the other two, and the Son hadn't until that time, and so it became very important. Now, it's kind of interesting. We have not, and we're going to be working in this a lot more as we work through Hebrews, and that is talked a lot about the priest, high priest, and ministry of Christ. For the first time in the book, as we come to this verse, into the verse 17, we have a reference to the high priestly ministry of Christ. We have two terms that describe him as a high priest, and that he could only become that kind of a high priest because he was human. And you'll notice the two terms are merciful and faithful. A merciful high priest and a faithful high priest. You know, we say God is faithful. Well, I mean, that's part of his characteristic. But in order, in his human nature, he was able to do that. He becomes absolutely reliable. And we're going to see that relates directly to temptation when we get into the last verse. That reliability is all bound up in a word that's in the AV that's translated succor. And it's better translated help. And we will be talking about that as we go, so that it gives you an idea. And then not just tossed in, just, you know, something free in addition. He says that he's not only a high priest, but through his high priestly ministry, by his cross work, he is a propitiation or propitiatory, which is the place of satisfaction. And we'll be looking at that related to sins. And we need to explain that a little bit. It's a tricky little realm of theology. I've read this week several places where there's a whole lot of discussion of it among interesting people. It's important enough to them to put their views in their lexicons and in the tools they write. And they are quick to contradict some of the way the Septuagint reflects the term related to propitiation. And we'll talk about that as we come into this. And you may have noticed when I read through that if you were following me in the AV, it says reconciliation, and it is not reconciliation, it is propitiation. And so if you haven't corrected that, make sure you do. Is propitiation. It is different, a different term. There's not a textual problem. It's an interpretive problem. Maybe it does reflect some questions as to what it meant at that time. I can understand why it could be because of the plural sins, which item we will talk about. But then we come down to the last verse here in this chapter, and you see that he was tempted. And obviously we're going to jump over to another verse When it says he was tempted in all points as we are tempted in that matter. And so he suffered, and he was in suffering, he was tempted. And when he was tempted, he did it so he could help those of us who are tempted. With that active solicitation from any of our enemies to function outside of the realm of what God's will might be. To act independent of God, either Satan. Our sin nature is not satanic, but it does just as much as Satan want to be independent of God. And the world system says, come and watch halftime at the Super Bowl because it's really going to be cool. And if I was going to watch this, I have an invitation to watch it on high def, and there's nobody there I care about. And I told my son, I said, I don't want to even waste my time in the halftime, and I don't give a rip about, well, that wasn't very nice, about commercials that are in a Super Bowl. Amen. And so, I mean, I might have it on the radio, but I may not too. It just doesn't make a difference for me. And that's coming from an old diehard football fan on it. Yeah, Brenda, I'm sorry that Pittsburgh got cheated.
They got cheated? I'll go
for that. Yeah, well, you probably heard what happened. They're staying in the hotel about 3 in the morning. Some drunken fan pulled the fire alarm. They had to evacuate the full hotel that Pittsburgh was in the night before the game, and they didn't get back in for at least an hour. And I said, yeah, I'm sure the Patriots paid the fine and probably gave them a bonus of about 20 grand. Well, no, this guy professed to be a drunk. Anyway, that has nothing to do with this pulpit, does it? I haven't talked to Brenda since they got back, and we're thankful they're back and thankful they had a grand time in spite of the first night. Yeah, it didn't. Well, we got the report on permitting the first night with 20-foot waves, so they got a really literally rock and roll. on that. So even though it's a big boat, 20-foot waves are pretty good size. Okay. So this is where we're going. Now let's go to verse 16. He reiterates what he's been saying before. He did not take on the nature of angels. Seems interesting that that's important enough to be repeated in Hebrews more than once. Spirit beings. We learn that he was made a little lower than the angels. And it's very clear that he did not take hold of the nature of angels. And the idea of taking hold of here is, it's epilambano. Kind of an interesting word because it's used in several different ways. And it actually literally means to take a hold of with some firmness. Lambano is to take, epi is upon, and so it means kind of get a good grip on it. He didn't do that, it says, on his part. Now, lambano, we have an issue, not an issue, it's a middle voice here. He did it for himself. So he didn't seize, he didn't take hold, he didn't assume that nature of angels. Angels, it doesn't have an article, it's talking about that quality. He didn't take that quality. Rather, he chose, and you have a strong adversative here, he took hold of, and he uses the same form twice. The same identical form. He took hold for himself of the seed of Abraham. Of the seed, that is the lineage of Abraham. So, when he was conceived, the human part, was the seed of Abraham. It came to, I mean, Mary had, was from Abraham's lineage. The Holy Spirit impregnated her. And so he attached himself to the seed of Abram, or Abraham. I translated that. Abram is in the Greek the way it is. But that's what he chose. It's interesting. He doesn't say he took the seed of a human being, but he does. Because Abraham was a human being. And so the idea, he took on the nature of a human being. And I remember some descriptions of Abraham in the Old Testament. And understand a whole lot about Abraham. And he wasn't exactly the best guy that you'd want to have. He had some offspring that very clearly were a bunch of wimps. But Abraham was just an interesting guy. But God took on his seed, specifically his seed. It wasn't the seed of his father. It was his seed. It was a combined seed of his father and mother that was his seed that made him unique. And so he took on that seed, and which means that he was an Hebrew. Abraham was identified as an Hebrew. In the Hebrew language, obviously when they call the language Hebrew, it's talking about something to do with a location. Comes from the root aver, which means over there, over on the other side. And so they translate, say he was called a Hebrew because he came from the other side, from down in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley of the city of Ur. He made his way up with his father up to a town called Haran. I've often wondered what Haran was like in that day. I'm not sure we can really tell what it was really like. What we do know of Haran is that if you were to go to that place, if you could not get shot trying to do it, it's not exactly in the most peaceful part of the Middle East. But Haran is a mound. It's a mound. It's a tell. And so it's one of those layered cities. I would have enjoyed the opportunity for you all to be sitting in this Jerusalem material, because we've gone through a lot of things about layers or stratigraphy of the city of Jerusalem. And layer after layer after layer, you'll not be able to walk where Jesus walked in many places at all in the city of Jerusalem, because it was built up layer by layer by layer. After all, if you had two times the city was completely destroyed, and when the Romans destroyed it, they decided they wanted to make it so it was tillable. That meant they wanted to make it so you could plant crops up on that mound. They flattened it absolutely. Shoved the rocks over the edges, and all of that kind of thing. That's layer by layer by layer. We're working on Old City Jerusalem right now. In fact, Lord willing, on Monday night, we'll be talking about the modern gates of Jerusalem. And it seems like kind of a weird subject, but it isn't, because the modern gates of Jerusalem have stones in them from all kinds of eras of history, and they were built in the 1500s by Suleiman the Magnificent. So the old city of Jerusalem today, the walls that people so revere, are relatively new. Yeah, I know, 500 years plus. So it's really kind of interesting when you see that. But when you find out, I'm teaching that class too all of a sudden. No, out along one of those walls, there's a stone that is written in Latin. When they rebuilt the city after the Babylonian captivity, they built it with Suleiman, that's when it was. They put stones that were laying around and built the walls. And there's this wall from the 70 AD era that is in Latin. And when these Turks decided they were going to rebuild the wall, they didn't know how to read Latin, so they put the stone in with the lettering on the outside, and they put it upside down. And it was just, maybe it was deliberately to insult, but anyway, it's there in the wall. I don't know, I have to find a guy who would show me where it was if I was able to go over there. But that's a problem. But Ur is a layered city. I remember I think I saw the Tell there. Maybe I learned about Tells from Ur. I've learned a lot more from Megiddo, but these layers. But anyway, he went to Ur, and Abraham waited till when. He went right as immediately. He just went hauling off into the land of Palestine. No, he didn't. He's an old duffer anyway. You'd think he'd try to get some dirt under his feet so he'd get to where God wanted him to, but no. He waited till Papa died. He waited until his father died, and then he hauls his nephew Lot off with him, and all that did was cause him problems. Caused him problems, but he got wealthy out of it. You know, Lot goes down, picks the best land, and he gets hauled off by these kings. And Abram goes after him, he comes out. Next thing you know, he's got more wealth and more wealth. Every time Abraham did something wrong, he came out more wealthy than he did when he went in. You know, he lied about Sarah twice, and he just got richer and richer. And maybe that's where Jacob got his concepts of life. So anyway, he chose to take that seed. In other words, had we looked at Jesus Christ or been able to see him, he would have had the features of one who was a Hebrew. There's no question. In Israel, it's interesting. You can see the Semitic appearance of many. But it's also interesting, you can see those Ethiopic Jews, and they don't have those features. Some of the Russian immigrants do not have those features. So it's kind of interesting, and I won't go any further than that. But he chose to look like a Semite, of the seed of Shem. And so that's the way he came. Then it says in verse 17, wherefore in all things it was obligatory for him to be made like unto the previously mentioned brethren. And that takes us back up to verse 11. Those he calls his brethren, it was necessary to be like. Now in between we have seen that to be like them you had to have flesh and blood. And that is our verse 14. He says, as they're partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took place of the same. In that verse, it says the purpose is to overcome death. And that is to overcome death so that he can overcome Satan in the realm of his human nature. The word it behooved is to have an obligation. It was a requirement that we see in this verse. And so he had to become like flesh and blood. He was a real human being. You could embrace him. You could shake his hands. You could speak with him. You could sit down and eat with him. He was a real human being. And that mattered. Why was this necessary? We have what we call a Hina clause here. And that is... I need to be like means similar or identical to. When I teach communication with God, we deal with confession, homologia, to say the same thing. This is a homos word. This is the root behind it all, though there's a shorter form that's an adverb or an adjective. And it's the same thing. And so he did this so that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest. We don't have a lot of reference to him being a high priest until we get to Hebrews. We can see his priestly ministry. We go probably, or I go, first of all, to 1 Peter to relate to the priestly material because it establishes him as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and it establishes him as the one who establishes a priesthood which is a result of the baptism of the Spirit. And you have a little ice preposition in 2:5 of 1 Peter. But he becomes a high priest. Now let's go back over. We've done this many times, but let's do it again. He became a priest. He began his priestly ministry when John the Baptizer baptized him. That was the beginning of his priestly and earthly ministry, about age 30. And so that did it, and he had his priestly ministry during that time, and he was then betrayed, crucified, and rose again and ascended, and in his ascension, he became the high priest. This is in his human nature. And so in his ascension, he became the high priest. So it's priest in the beginning of his ministry, and then it's the high priest in the ascension. And his ascension or session, maybe we ought to say session to be a little more accurate, that is when he was seated. He was seated as a high priest. And so when we think in these terms, now as a human being seated at the right hand of the Father, it says he is a merciful and a faithful high priest. When we get what we deserve because of our unrighteousness, he still functions as a high priest. You know, there are times we wouldn't let that happen to us or somebody that had something to do with us. When somebody's getting what they deserve, we will let him suffer. And only within his plan does he let that happen. He is faithful. That is, he's absolutely reliable. He's always there. He's always functioning as a high priest. And as a result of what we see in the later context, he is ready to help us at any time. And it starts at some of the beginnings of some of our sufferings. And he suffered in a way like we do. And we'll see that shortly. So he's a faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to God. These are things, and it's when it's, I translate it pertaining, it's literally in things facing God. You could translate it concerning. In things facing God, and the God is the Father, and it's interesting when we get the Trinity right, we understand that the Father is the one to whom we confess our sins. The Father is the one who is ultimately offended, though both the other persons are. And so, he is the one who stands for us in relationship to God the Father. And that relates to his human nature and his role in the economic Trinity. Now, I won't go any further than that. And so, and what is interesting here is, oops, let me get down to my verse. Okay, we'll go on. No, I won't go on. I'm looking for what I have noted, and I'm not seeing it immediately. Okay. In regard to the God. Never, that's the article. It's important. Then we have an infinitive that follows this, and this is our word propitiation. Now, propitiation is an interesting term. When I say it's interesting, we have to determine with propitiation as to whether propitiation involves mercy or not. There are those in lexicons who say it has the same first two letters, therefore it must be the same thing. The similarity is identity. They do interrelate to a point, but I don't know that you can say it's a manifestation of mercy, though there is in propitiation. And he's propitiating for us. Now, so often we miss the point because of abuse in a lot of teaching in Christianity. Now, you're going to see you're changing the subject drastically when you talk about atonement. The word atonement is a term, and I remember from my childhood, and I cannot remember whether my father taught it this way or whether I picked it up at a youth rally or a Bible camp. It could have been from, or in Sunday school. Atonement, that is at-one-ment. Have you heard that definition? And whenever you see the word atonement, it doesn't mean what they taught us that it meant. It doesn't mean it's making you at one with God. It means that God's attitude has changed toward you. Doesn't mean you've changed. It means his attitude has changed because of the work of Christ. And so the idea of propitiation, the big fat word, I still smile as we, years and years ago, did this drill on the shun words and went through all of the shun words about 30 years ago, probably now. Maybe it was longer than that. Because some of those kids are not, I mean, they're a long ways from being kids anymore. But we went through propitiation, sanctification, justification, all of these shun words. And to see them grab definition and understand where they were in Scripture. It was kind of fun because we had a big contest kind of thing then, and it was, I had fun with it. I'm getting too old for those kinds of things. It ended up with me doing a lot of things with them. But to make appreciation for the sins of the people. Okay, there's an interesting problem here. You have a definite article there. And that article is only used in the plural, which is important here. Then you have the word hamartias, which is a form in the Greek that can be either a genitive, a genitive singular or a genitive plural. So that form can be one of two things. I was having fun double-checking this and chasing it. And I ended up in Stiganga just to see where he did, where he broke it out. And he was very clean. And he's in analytical concordance. And he showed the plurals and the singulars, and here he had the plural. Why would you do that here? Because the article's plural. The article is agreeing, so it's plural. And you're going to say, whoa, you have a definition in here that says it's singular. It doesn't. The definition says something a little different, and that's a theological definition that we're headed for at the moment. The idea of propitiation is to bring satisfaction. To bring satisfaction. In fact, it's rather interesting as we go further into this. And we will be looking at the word propitiation a little bit more later. Because of the way that noun is used of Christ, it says he is the propitiation. The ending tells us that he is the propitiatory. The place propitiation. Now, let me go back to the atonement idea. When you look at the Old Testament and the Pentateuch, and you look at a word that used to frustrate me because I wasn't sure I understood it. For one thing, my definition of mercy wasn't in line with what biblical definition, and that was the word mercy seat. The mercy seat. I probably built too much theology from the hymn book. In the hymn book, there's a lot of reference to mercy seat because of the King James translation. The mercy seat, when I translate it, I call it the propitiatory when I'm translating in from the Hebrew. It comes from a root in Hebrew, and you can hear it, and that's why I'm going to give it to you. It comes from the verb kafer. It means to cover, kafer, cover. You hear it? They sound very similar, so it's not hard to learn that vocabulary. It means to cover over. A place of covering. And in the Old Testament, that's what the propitiatory was. If we had the Ark of the Covenant, or a model of the Ark of the Covenant here, you would have cherubim with their wings folded above it. So you have two-winged cherubim. And it's rather interesting that the flat surface below where those wings almost met was called the place of satisfaction. That is, the propitiatory. That is, you drop the blood between, I mean, the high priest did on Yom Kippur, he dropped the blood and it landed on the surface, on the propitiatory. The wings were the bomb sites. They could tell. I mean, when you're in a big cloud of stinky incense, I don't know whether I would want to smell that incense or not. When you read some of the things that are in it, as far as we can tell, I remember, and nobody's talking about this, it's been 20 years ago or more, where they said they had found several tons of the incense that had been stored not far from Qumran, and they did a chemical analysis of it, and it matched up with the incense components that were prescribed under law. And it's rather interesting because it's like Indiana Jones, because that was found because of, I think it was the Coptic scroll, the temple scroll. And they reoriented, this American archaeologist reoriented what the Jewish department or Israeli Department of Antiquities had done as far as locations with Qumran, redid it, and he said, we'll find incense here. It was big enough so it would be easy to find. So they went and they dug with a permit. It was not an illegal dig. Like you say, it was tons. And they assayed it with for the different kinds of things in it, and that's what it was. You know, I haven't heard about that for years. Because the guy could not get a renewal of his permit to dig and to survey. And it was became very speculative as to why. Because you have a group of Jews that if they found original Herodian temple implements, they would be ready to go and burn down the Dome of the Rock. There were those who tried that. Somebody burned the pulpit in Al-Aqsa Mosque on the Temple Mound, ornate, fancy thing, and about caused another war. You know, is what it was. But anyway, they found this incense, and it's got, like I said, I don't know whether I'd like to smell or not. Have you smelled Middle Eastern perfume? Some of these gals will, you know, do you like frankincense? You know, or nard? Nardy? Spikenard? There are different smells. And, I don't know what it was Middle Eastern, no, it wasn't American. Where I was kind of a little overbearing with their perfume, a gal, and my nostrils flexed a little, and I thought, maybe we need to have a bath taken here. And I think it was a perfume. Anyway, that's nothing to do with propitiation. But it's the place of satisfaction. And so it's where Christ is the place of satisfaction. It wasn't adequate in the Old Testament. My sins have been cast in the depths of the sea. They're not by or paid for in the Old Testament. When Christ died for my sins and died for your sins, it was paid in full. It was all taken care of. There is as though there was no record of it because the price had been paid. The penalty had been paid. And so there's no condemnation to those who were in Christ Jesus. And we're always reminded as we cross Romans 8:1. Sins of the people. Now, let me go to the definition. I put the note in My definition and the definition is a definition I learned in seminary, pretty much, and have followed, and I think I understand it somewhat now, at least. Propitiation is a result of the spiritual separation of Christ from the Father on the cross, whereby God's outraged holiness has been satisfied. With respect to that which is opposite his nature, namely the sin nature of man. As a result, God withholds his wrath from human beings. Now, we just saw sins in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. It's interesting, you have the plural with most, and propitiation is not found that often in Scripture. And let me grab a couple of them out of 1 John. 1 John 2:2 says, and he is our propitiation, the propitiation for our sins. See, it says the sins of us. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. You got a plural twice in that one verse. 1 John 4:10 says, herein is love, that we love God and that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for sin. And so there you have the word propitiation with sins plural. Let me see. I didn't look at that close, and I should have. Perry, yeah, plural. I wanted to make sure it was. I want to look at the Greek, not the English. And so it's kind of interesting. We're going to see. We'll see. Let's see. Propitiation. Let me grab up another page here. Romans 3:25. God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith. Darby translates it there, mercy seat. He's saying propitiatory when he does that, I think. Everybody else says propitiation. Hebrews 9:5, we're going to see it says, and over it, the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. So he uses that because of the way it was translated before. But it's a place of satisfaction. These sins find their origin in a repulsive nature that mankind has called the sin nature. And the acts spring from it. Now we have redemption, which involves a forgiveness of acts of sin. But this goes back to the root. And it's dealt with there. And so even though there's a plural, he's talking about that which is the origin of it. And that's why we would say it's satisfaction related to the nature behind those acts of sin. Now, verse 18. And in verse 18, it's interesting because it says, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted. Now you have your main verb in that clause is a perfect tense verb, a second perfect tense verb, for suffering. It doesn't look like the vocabulary form for suffer. Suffering was easy for me to remember having been raised where we were in Eastern Washington. There was a town 40 miles away about named Pasco. And Pasco means to suffer in Greek. And on it, I mean, Pasco probably deserved that today. I'm not sure. In those days, of the three cities, the tri-cities, you have Pasco, Kennewick, and Richland. And I think Pasco is the one that's gotten more run down than the other two. Kennewick has become the probably the El Primo city. Richland, because of the atomic energy circumstance in its history, has got more, more refinement. Their high school in Richland is their mascot is the bomber, the Richland Bombers. Japanese were out one time and they said, we wish you'd change the name of your, mascot. And whoever was in charge said, you started it. And that was classic for that part of Eastern Washington. I smiled, but anyway, Pasco is to suffer. And that's, this word is to suffer in a perfect tense. He actively suffered being tempted. His suffering related directly to his being tempted. It's been a long time since, from this pulpit, I think that I know I have preached related to the temptation of Christ. I did a short little series. It wasn't on the temptation of Christ specifically, but it had a big section in it on the leading of Christ, how he voluntarily permitted himself to be led into circumstances because of the plan of God that were not exactly good. But it says the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness. Also says Satan was involved in the leading him into the wilderness. And that account is given in the three synoptic gospels. When it talks about his being tempted, being led. I'm going to turn my points around so that we can look at that first of all. But in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, and I'm going to look at all three of these. You've got two more lengthy and then one is short, but I want to emphasize a couple things out of here. Suffering. He suffered when he was tempted. He was suffered when he was tempted in the wilderness. That wasn't the only time he suffered. And then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Matthew 4:1, being tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. 40 days and 40 nights. I would have trouble with 4 days, let alone 40. And I would have really suffered probably at that, in that matter. And when the tempter came to him, he said, since you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. He says, move into that divine nature. You can do it. And he answered, man shall not live by bread alone, but every man, word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. The devil take him to a height, into the holy city. Sets him on the pinnacle of the temple. I don't think the dome of the Mosque of Omar. I've been reading this book. This has nothing to do with this. In 67 when the Jews, had the war with Jordan, and well, there were three nations who came against them in 67. They ended up taking Jerusalem. And when they took Jerusalem, they came through the Lion's Gate. Yeah, I'm teaching gates. Came through the Lion's Gate, which happened to be the main gate closer to the Temple Mound. And they came in and they went up into the temple. And a couple of paratroopers took a Israeli flag and they managed to climb up through the inside and found the doors of the dome of the rock, and they hung an Israeli flag on the crescent that is up there, the Islamic crescent, and they felt pretty good that they had, you know, they hung the Israeli flag. And I guess the generals in charge of Israel got on the phone and said, go take that down. You want a world war? And so they had to go get the Mogan David off of that. But anyway, Christ was up on a dome, up on a pinnacle, on a high point. And he says to him, cast thyself down, for it's written, he will give his angels charge over thee, and in their hands he shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. So he quotes scripture, totally unaware really of the circumstance. Jesus said, you'll not tempt. Whoops. That's a kind of an interesting word. It sounds like the word we just read, isn't it? It is that exact Greek word. It's the word perazo, but it has a little preposition ek in front of it. You will not tempt out. You will not try to pull temptation on him. And again, the devil, taketh him to an exceeding high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And the glory of them, he said, all these will be thine if you will fall down and worship me. Well, they were his anyway. It's just he's just trying to speed up the date, trying to take that human nature and tempt it. When Jesus said, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, you will worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." I can't do it. And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. And so you have some suffering out there. It's hard for me to imagine being deprived of nourishment for that long, and then take some angels to regroup him. This word temptation is used again in a description I'm not going to read further. It says in verse 13, immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with wild beasts, and angels ministered unto him. First mention of wild beasts out there. I'm not sure what he was doing. Were they keeping him warm? We have no idea, but it says wild beasts. And that's the extent of the Mark 1 account. Luke chapter 4, and we'll begin at verse 1 once I get there. In 4:1, it says, Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Judea and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And so you have a repetition of what we read in Mark 1, or Matthew 4. And so the same events took place, and in verse 13, and when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. So it's interesting, it says he ended the, and instead of the verb, he uses the noun, the temptation by Rod Smon, the result of an action, and went away and left him for a time. Kind of gives us a little hint that he continued to harass him after that fact. I'm not going to look at the passages, we got plenty. And I just put some examples in my notes, which if I'd known I was going to have time, I would have. I didn't think I'd get here, so I put a yex. That is, they kept trying to, the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees were always tempting Jesus. I think that temptation was, the good example of that is, remember the woman in, who had committed adultery? They bring him and, want him to, make a statement that would cause a major problem among the Jews themselves, you know, and, she needs to be stoned. They weren't stoning people in those days. They needs to be stoned. So what happened? He doesn't say a word. He leans over and he starts writing in the dirt. And it starts out with the oldest guy, and he goes putting off, next guy, next guy, next guy. And pretty soon there's nobody there except the woman. You know, and it was interesting because of what Jesus wrote certainly drove some people away. Well, they probably didn't like the idea that maybe Jesus knew about some of their own affairs in that matter. And so it was written down there on that. On the cover of the bulletin, I just went ahead and did something real, real common, real normal. I did another cover just so you'd have this progression of sin from lust, temptation to sin. Temptation, it can come. It's really important when it says set your reflective thinking on things above to have your mind there. And what can Satan do when your head's up there? He can try, but if you keep your mind focused up there, he can't attack you. It can't even become a temptation. Same is true with your sin nature. When you're reckoning yourself to be dead to this thing called the sin nature, your head is up there. So the lust can't become a temptation. The world system, no matter what it does, it is not going to become a temptation if your head is where it needs to be and your attention is there, your focus. It's mental. And so we are reminded of, I just went ahead and put the little note in here on James 1, how the lust is conceived and taken. And I just used the short form here. I didn't put transgression in here when to fit on it. But be reminded when we talk about temptation, and I'll finish this verse off in a minute, and that is 1 Corinthians 10:13. That ongoing reminder, that should be tattooed right on the end of all our notices. And that is, there has no temptation taken you but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way out. It says way of escape in the AV, that you may have the power to bear it. And the idea of the power to bear it is kind of interesting when we get to Hebrews 2 as we tie this verse out. It says he is able. He has the power to give you power. He has the power to give you power when it comes to temptation. And he uses just a present tense verb here. He continually is able and to succor or to help. This is the primary word for help in the New Testament. We have three occurrences of two other words. One of them is kind of an interesting excursion in itself. But he has the power to help them that are being tempted. He has the power to step in. It's kind of interesting, this idea of help. Let's turn over to 4:16. We will be here, Lord willing, if the rapture doesn't come or whatever God's plans are. Let us therefore come boldly, Hebrews 4:16, to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help. Here's our word. And in the time of need is the AV, to find a timely help. And it's interesting, when we look at these, you tend to have aorists in these. That is a point at that point. At that point, you get help. And so you have it here. In chapter 13 of Hebrews, we have another one of these forms of help. In verse 6, and I'm going to read verse 5. Let your manner, I always do this wrong. Let your way be without covetousness, but be content with such things as ye have for you, for he has said, I will never ever, not even once possibly leave you, and I will never even, not even possibly once forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. He comes to our aid. He comes to our assistance. He is always there, and I will not fear what man will do unto me. He's there to help. Desist. To care for these kinds of things that we have, and we would call needs. So as we look through this, it's been kind of interesting. When Christ became incarnate, he took on a human nature, the seed of Abraham. He did not take on the form of messenger spirit beings, that is angels. It was necessary for him so he could be a high priest. So I didn't give Chris as much time as I had intended on that, but now I'll just say, turn it over, and Chris can come, and we'll have communion together.
It's been a little while. I think we missed this last month. The weather. And when we come to the communion table, we remember the provisions of grace. And because what God's word reveals, we emphasize that the two sides of the coin of salvation, one related to our provision of Christ, one related to the new covenant and our potential to live out Christ in us. And you know, when we handle God's word accurately, it's music to the spirit and to the soul. So I'm going to just do something a little different today. I'm just going to read some verses, a little verse medley, if you will. And if you want to follow along, I will state which verses I'm going to read. But this shouldn't take too long. But I'm going to start off in John 13, 34, and 35. Of course, we're in the upper room, and all of these verses are going to be in this context. And so here the Lord says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all they know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." The next chapter in John 14, 20 and 21, here we seem to make reference to the day of Pentecost, which we connect with. And so then that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that is loving me. And he that is loving me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. In the next chapter, John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, here the Lord says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit from itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except you abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." I'm going to pick up in verse 8, and just carry down verse 12. He says here, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye, or abide ye, in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, love one another, as I have loved you." Corinthians chapter 10 reminded that the bread which we break is not the union of the body of Christ. Paul says, "For we, the many, are one flesh, one body. So we are all partakers of the last one, bread or loaf." Thanks.
Lord, thank you for this opportunity. first Corinthians chapter 11:26. Paul reported, "For I have received from the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke and said, 'Take you, this is my body, for you, you this in remembrance of me.'" Unto the cup. We're reminded that the cup of blessing also be blessed. It's the family common of the blood of Christ. It's through his blood that we have heaven. It's with the church. And so an aspect of that heaven. The Christians not only have eternal life, but we have the potential to reflect out that life, to live that life out. Not left on our own to do that. Can't do it in our own strength, but it's something that relates to God's power physically. So when studying Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul here says, "Not that we are competent out from ourselves to reckon anything as a matter of ourselves, but our competence is out from God, who has also made us competent ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. But the letter killeth, but the Spirit makes alive." Thank you. Thanks.
Be the time that binds our hearts in grace and love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to
oh. I'm not doing that.